Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, Heavenly Father, you are the King of every nation, and you have placed them all in the hands of your Son, Jesus Christ. They are all his by right of creation. Through him you created them all. And they are all his by right of redemption. Through his blood he purchased men for your glory from every tribe and nation, tongue and race. You are the God over heaven and earth, and we rejoice to worship you now. Receive our worship as offered through Jesus Christ and amen. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As it happens, this Lord's Day is also the 4th of July, a national holiday. The fact that it is not part of the church calendar should not prevent us from taking note of it and resolving on several things as Christians who are also part of a nation that has been surpassingly blessed. First is the response of gratitude and responsibility of gratitude. Gratitude does not mean that we are neglecting to confess and forsake our sins, because lack of gratitude has been one of our greatest sins as a people. God has poured enormous blessings over us, and the only appropriate response should be one of deep, profound, and humbled gratitude to God in the name of Jesus. Second, we have a responsibility to learn more about our own history. We can't be grateful for deliverances we have forgotten about. In Scripture, forgetting is not an excuse for having sinned, but rather is an additional sin. Third, we must reject the false accusations of those who want America to confess her blessings as though they were sins and continue on in her sins as though they were rights. America must repent and turn back to Christ, but this is not anything like what the America haters think. Fourth, if we want to know how our nation has sinned, we must turn back to the law and to the testimony. What sin is should not be considered a great mystery. God wrote a book, and in that book he tells us what the sins of great nations are. He also tells us what the gospel is. The fundamental sin we have drifted into is the sin of thinking that we can make our way without Jesus Christ, and we cannot. Over two centuries ago, we declared our independence from the House of Hanover. That was a real blessing, purchased at great cost by the founding generation who knew what liberty was. About a century ago, we declared our independence from Jesus Christ, and we have descended into a pitiable condition. Like the prodigal son, it took us a while to run out of all our capital, moral and otherwise, but we have managed to do it. We are now facing the hard consequences. And so we should meditate on this. Independence from Jesus Christ means dependence upon tyrants. Dependence on Jesus means independence from tyrants. Jesus is Lord, and our fundamental duty as citizens this fourth is the right kind of repentance and the right kind of gratitude. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we know that the sins of our nation are great and many, and we bow before you in disgrace. We have abused your many gifts to us, and we confess this as arrogance and pride. But the heart of our sinful rebellion is this. We deny through our secularist vanities that Jesus Christ bought this nation with his blood. The most precious thing any people could ever have, we have thrown away. We pray, Father, that this blood we have rejected would draw us back in a spirit of deep repentance. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that the church has neglected the preaching of the gospel in power and in truth. We have thought that we could stand for your word without standing in the power of the Spirit. who would always lead us to declare all that Scripture contains. Return us, we pray, to a cruciform evangelism. Forgive us our sins, we pray. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You've confessed your sins as the Bible instructs you to. You've let go of them in repentance. Because of this, and on the basis of all God's gospel promises, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Father God, this is your word, and we are your people. We pray that you would bring the two of us together in a remarkable way. We pray for a life-renewing reformation and revival. We ask that your word would have its way with us, and we ask for this in Jesus' name. And amen. As we've seen through Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul has been piling one argument on top of another in his attempt to urge these Christians to get along with each other. He has been piling one argument on top of another in order to establish peace, harmony in the congregation. He's appealed to the judgment seat of Christ, the fact that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that puts our squabbles into perspective. He has appealed to the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was bestowed on the one that you're at odds with. The sacrifice of Christ was made on behalf of this person that you're having a hard time with. Well, Christ apparently doesn't have as much of a hard time with that person as you do. Christ loves him. Christ considers him precious. Christ purchased him. Not because of good works that he had done, but of course that's a level playing field, not because of good works you've done either. So what you need to do is remember that the person who's irritating you, the person who is annoying you, is a person for whom Christ died. And then Paul also argued for concerning the folly of slandering the very thing that you think is so good. You think this is the greatest thing ever, and yet by your behavior in the church, you're making that thing that you think is good obnoxious in the minds and hearts of others. So he's been giving us many arguments and many angles on those arguments. He is, in this section of Romans, he is continuing the same point. He is talking about the need that we have to love each other and get along with each other. He's moved away from arguing the particulars. He's talking about one, in chapter 14, one man esteems one day above another. Another man thinks every day is alike. One man thinks it's all right to eat anything. Another man has scruples about what he eats and so forth. He's not dealing with the particulars anymore, but he's still dealing with the same point. The first thing we see in the first verse is that strength should be used for the weak, not on the weak. All right? Strength is given to you if you have it, and everyone has a certain measure of strength. Strength is given to you to be used on behalf of the weak, for the weak. It is not to be used on the weak. God has not established the church in such a way that he wants the church to be one great big organized competition between the strong and the weak. It's not a foot race where God doesn't want to see who's the fastest. He wants to see who gives, who serves, who sacrifices. So strength is for the use of another. Strength is to be used up on behalf of others. So strength is used for the weak, not on the weak. Strength is not a gift that was given to you in order for you to waste it on yourself, also in verse 1. Every one of us, and not just some of us, should therefore use whatever strength we have in order to please our neighbor, such that he is edified. Now, edified means built up. This is not the same thing as saying use your strength in such a way as that everybody else in your life is always happy. Well, sometimes edification does not consist in making the other person happy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. At the same time, if you're wounding people all the time, nonstop, 24/7, then maybe it's your problem, not their problem. Edification is not the same thing as just simply flattering them or complimenting them. Whitewashing every relationship and ignoring every problem is not a way of edifying. But the strength that you have, whatever strength it is, should be used with the edification of your neighbor in mind. Well, why? Well, we're to do this because we're Christians and we follow the example of Jesus. Christ did not please himself, Paul says in verse 3. Christ did not come down to earth in order to be the king of this earth on our terms. Christ did not descend to this planet because he thought we had some fun times going on and he wanted to partake in them. We were all messed up. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came down not to please himself, but rather to give something to us. He is our supreme example. We are Christians. Consequently, we are to use our strength the way Jesus used his. Paul then quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, making the point that Jesus was willing to suffer insult for the sake of God, verse 3, and also for us as well. Christ was willing to be insulted. Christ, the King of the universe, Christ, the one who spoke the universe into existence, Christ, the agent through whom God the Father made all things, was willing to stoop to this place, was willing to come down to this place, to be born of a woman, born among us, and then be treated with contempt by us. Christ was willing to be insulted by those who insulted God the Father. And he did that so that we might be redeemed. He did that so that we might be saved. Now, his death effected that salvation. His death purchased us. His death was a redemptive death, but his death was also an example for believers. Right. Some theological liberals want to say that Christ's death was only an example. It was an example, but it was not only an example. Christ died to secure the salvation of his elect. But that securing of the salvation of his elect was done in such a way that we Christians are told to imitate it. So Paul quotes it here, cites Christ's death here. Christ didn't please himself when he went to the cross. Neither should you be pleasing yourself when you go to the cross that God has assigned to you. That which was written down beforehand in the scripture was written there so that through patience and comfort in those stories, in those promises, we might have hope. So God saw to it that the Old Testament scriptures were written in such a way that we might have patience and hope, patience and comfort as a result of that, resulting in hope. Hope in what? Hope that we might learn this lesson, the thing that he's talking about. The thing that he's been talking about all through chapter 14 is the thing that we need to be learning from the stories that are given to us in the Old Testament. And, of course, all these stories culminate in the story of Jesus, the story of his perfect life, his passion, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We learn something, we gain something, and we gain something in this respect, in this area, in this area of learning how to get along with each other. We learn something about how to do that when we read about David and Goliath. We learn something about how to do that when we read the story of Job. We learn something about how to do that when we look at the example of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When we read these stories and we are steeped in them, we learn through patience and comfort how to have hope. Hope in the reality that God is establishing in his congregations now. Now, Paul then goes on to say, in this next section, that God is the God of patience and consolation. In the King James, it says patience and comfort, and then patience and consolation. In the Greek, the word for comfort, consolation, is the same word, and it's the word that is related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Consolation, comforter, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, he's the encourager, he's the comforter. This patience, this comfort, this kind of encouragement is the work of the Holy Spirit in a congregation. So God is the God of patience and consolation, and so he is the one, through his Spirit, to give us patience and consolation. And the God of patience and consolation can bless us by making us like-minded with one another. Verse 5. And this like-mindedness toward one another is according to Christ Jesus. This like-mindedness is a gift of God, it's a work of the Spirit, and it's in accordance with Christ Jesus. This like-mindedness is exhibited, Paul says, by means of one mind and one mouth in glorifying God, who is the Father of Jesus. Verse 6. One mind, one mouth, in glorifying God, who is the Father of Jesus. Receiving one another as Christ received us is therefore the way to tune up the orchestra so that we might glorify God with it. So before we turn to this central theme of like-mindedness, I want to say just a few words about Paul's citation of Psalm 69. If you flip back and read through Psalm 69, you will see that that psalm is filled with references that are filled with verses that are cited in the New Testament in different ways. So Paul has cited it here in the course of his discussion. This psalm contains quite a cluster of references that are referenced throughout the New Testament. They that hate me without cause. Psalm 69 verse 4 is quoted in John 15:25. Applied to Jesus, and of course it also applies to all his followers. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No servant is greater than his master, Jesus says. Those who, if they hate me, they're also going to hate you. If the world despises me, they're also going to despise you. So this applies to us as well, and that means the hatred is without cause. So in Psalm 69, those who hated Christ, those who hated the Messiah, hated him for no good reason. And that is applied to Christ in John 15:25. It also applies to us. When Jesus cleansed the temple, and he said that zeal for God's house consumed him, Psalm 69, verse 9, that's the first part of the verse that Paul cites. Paul cites here the second part of that verse, the zeal for your house consumes me, is the first part of the verse, and that is quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17. Zeal for the house of the Lord consumed the Lord. The reproaches of those who hate God fell on Christ. That's the passage that's cited here. In Romans 15:3, they gave the Lord vinegar for his drink, Psalm 69:21, and that we see the fulfillment of that in John chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. Earlier in Romans, Paul cited this psalm. Paul cited this psalm earlier in Romans 11, when he talked about the rebellious Jews that who had backs that would be bent forever under the judicial determination of God, Psalm 69, 22 and 23, and that's cited in Romans 11, 9. And then Judas would lose his position among the apostles. That is prophesied in Psalm 69, 25, and the fulfillment is in Acts 1, 20. So this is a psalm that has many branches that reach out into a number of different places in the New Testament. Jesus is clearly the Messiah. There's a sense in which all the psalms are messianic, but this psalm, Psalm 69, is clearly a messianic psalm. Jesus is that Messiah, and the Messiah is Emmanuel. The Messiah is God with us. The Messiah comes and dwells among his people, delivers his people, lives among his people. But people, as long as you have more than one of them, people mean divergences, differences, and those differences in this fallen world mean conflict. And so what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do after the Messiah ascends back into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we have now millions of people who call upon the name of God through Jesus Christ all over the world, and they are as different as it gets. You can put them, you can take them all from one nation, and just put them in one town and have a lot of regional similarities and ethnic similarities and linguistic similarities, and you will still have doctrinal differences and personality differences and conflicts and bumps and skirmishes. People mean differences. Differences mean conflict in this fallen world. And so what are we supposed to do about it? This passage talks about like-mindedness. Paul teaches us the duty of like-mindedness. As the Bible teaches us to live and work together, it tells us that we are supposed to strive for like-mindedness. We see that here in verse 5, Romans 15, 5. We also see it in Philippians 2, verse 2. We see it in Philippians 2, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. Now, this is not what our culture tells us to do. The Bible tells us to strive for like-mindedness. The Bible tells us to pursue like-mindedness. The Bible tells us to cultivate like-mindedness. And our culture tells us to do precisely the opposite. Our culture tells us, whatever you do, okay, it's fine for you if you're religious, but whatever you do, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Whatever you do, don't just accept everything they say. Whatever you do, don't fit right in. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't join a cult. And a cult is described, is defined as one where everybody thinks the same thing. And they all think the same thing because they aren't thinking. Conformity is demanded, and it's an ungodly conformity. And when our culture, individualistically oriented, tells everybody not to drink the Kool-Aid, they have examples of that mindless conformity that they can point to and which they say they're cautioning us against. The problem is not when you when you listen to the exhortations of people saying don't join the cult. That's great when it keeps you from joining the cult. That's great when it keeps you from drinking the Kool-Aid. It's not great when it gets you to disobey Romans 15:5. It's not great when it causes you to abandon the genuine article. There are counterfeits of every virtue that God has establishes in His church by His grace. Every virtue has a knockoff. Every true grace has a knockoff, has an imitation. So we have to consider what that real like-mindedness looks like. Our culture tells us further that we need to make sure that we stack every committee with divergent opinions. And this is because we have come to believe that determining truth is a matter of taking averages or of statistical analysis. Get a bunch of divergent opinions, put them all in the same room, shake well, and then democracy will result in some course of wisdom. That's not what the Bible says to do. If we consider Paul's teaching on the body and the members of the body, which he lays out in greatest detail in 1 Corinthians, but he also has talked about it in Romans 12. You remember his discussion of the various gifts and offices there in Romans 12. If we consider Paul's teaching on the body and the members of the body, this like-mindedness that he's urging upon us is not the same thing as birds of a featherness. Like-mindedness is not birds of a featherness. Christians are to have a like mind the same way that knees, elbows, and tendons do. They are all like-minded. If the body is not spastic, then all the parts of the body that are doing completely different things are doing it to the same end. And this is why I can be making one point in the message and have my hands go like this. I don't know what point that would be, but... But it's possible to have one point pointing different directions. I can have one muscle moving this way and another muscle moving that way in order to get this to the same end. I once saw a film where it was an outfielder was running to catch a fly ball. And they were on the screen, they were running all the trigonometric equations that had to be calculated in order to get that mitt at the place where the ball was going to be. All the math that was going to have to be done in order to get that mitt where the ball was going to be. Well, that's a complicated this way, that way. The feet are pushing this way, and the lungs are doing this other thing, and the person's running, and you've got all these different things. But it's all calculated to one end, and that's to get the mitt where the ball is. Right? That's like-mindedness. The parts of the body there are like-minded, even though the parts of the body are doing completely different things. Or take the same illustration. Use the example of an orchestra. Think of different instruments in the same orchestra. You can have a violin and a cello and a trumpet and timpani and all these different instruments in the same orchestra. You could have different instruments playing different songs entirely, cacophony. So you could have all the pieces of an orchestra and everybody brings their instrument. And they sit down and they also bring a sheet of music randomly picked from their archives at home, set it down, and they're all playing their different instruments and they're all playing different music, and the result would be atrocious. It'd be cacophonous. You could have the same instruments playing different music entirely. You could gather 100 trumpets and trumpet players and have them all bring their own instrument. The fact that they're all trumpets doesn't keep it from being cacophonous as well. It's just cacophony with a different timbre. All right, so you can have different instruments and different music, and it's all it's bedlam. You can have the same instrument, 100 trumpets, and different music, and it's bedlam. Only it has a certain penetrating shrillness to the bedlam that the previous one didn't have. You could have the same instruments all playing the same music, the same note. All right, you could have same instruments, same music, boring. Or you could have different instruments playing the same music, and the result is glory. Right? And what we want to do is, because the glory is hard, because it's difficult to get that end result. It's different. It's very demanding and difficult work. It's a high discipline to be able to get all the different instruments working toward the same end. It's easier to give up and say, let's all just play the same tune. Let's all just sing in unison. It's the same way with singing parts. We can, if we all just sing unison, if we all just sing the melody line, it's easier, but it's not as glorious. Singing different parts imparts glory. But in order to get the same glory, you have to do different things. That's biblical like-mindedness. There you're putting Romans 15 together with Romans 12. And so the two counterfeits that we have to deal with when people kick against the duty of like-mindedness, the two counterfeits that we have to deal with would be commonality without distinction and distinction without commonality. Those are the two main counterfeits. Commonality without distinction, that's the cult mentality. Commonality without distinction, that's the yes man mentality when you've got a bunch of people in a corporate culture and nobody would ever dream of disagreeing with the boss at all for any reason. That's the yes man mentality. That's commonality without distinction. And then you've got distinction without commonality. That would be anarchy. But the Spirit unites disparate elements. The Spirit brings everything together. That conductor that I was talking about, who's highly talented and disciplined and can bring all the different instruments together to do the same glorious thing, the Holy Spirit is that conductor. The Holy Spirit is the one who works toward that end. When that's happening, the Holy Spirit's at work. When the Holy Spirit's not at work, that is not happening. When the Holy Spirit is not at work for blessing, that's the origin of church splits. That's the origin of nasty infighting. That's the origin of backstabbing. That's the origin of people working at odds, playing different, singing off of different sheets of music entirely. So the Spirit is the conductor. The Spirit is the one who instills patience and consolation. He's the one who brings us together. So if we have a duty to be like-minded, and we do have a duty to be like-minded, the people in this room have a responsibility to Almighty God to be like-minded with one another. And we have, so we have that duty to be like-minded, and we also have another duty to pull in different directions, to pull in various directions, according to our various gifts, and we do, then what could go wrong? All right, now we have a duty to be, you know, we all have a duty to try to get the mitt where the ball is. Right? We all have a duty to have the orchestra play the same music at the same moment in time. There was in early colonial America, there was actually a controversy over that. There was people wanted to sing the song. They were all singing the same song, but they wanted to all do it at different tempos and different ways and different. And it was thought to get everybody to sing the same measure, the same time, was thought to be quenching the Spirit. No, it's the work of the Spirit to bring to have the differences come together in a way that's harmonious. The most obvious thing would be counterfeits of each duty. All right? The most obvious thing to guard against would be counterfeits of each duty. The counterfeit of like-mindedness is the cultic, Kool-Aid drinking, yes man mentality. That's the counterfeit of like-mindedness. And the counterfeit of exhibiting different gifts is being a contrarian. No matter what, I'm going to vote no. No matter what I'm going to do, I'm going to go in an opposite direction. I saw a great cartoon that illustrated this one time. A guy was, the foreman of a jury was sticking his head out of the jury room and saying to the bailiff, we would like 11 hamburgers and one grilled cheese. The contrarian in there is going to do something different regardless. All right, I'm going to vote no just for the sake of voting no, because I think this place needs a few more no votes. No, it may well need a few more no votes, but it needs no votes for the right reason. It needs no votes pulling in the same direction. It needs no votes that are like-minded. All right, so there's nothing contrary to like-mindedness if one arm does this and one arm does that. That's not contrary. It's not contrary to like-mindedness to have someone with sticks hitting a timpani and someone else with a violin pulling a bow across the strings. Those are completely different things. That's not a violation of like-mindedness. But there is a violation of like-mindedness when a person says, I prefer to be my own conductor. I prefer to march to a different drummer. I prefer to do my own thing. And in our individualistic era, we value that, we encourage that, we tell people to do that, and we are in effect encouraging them to be disobedient. You know when people are doing something different in the way the Holy Spirit is leading when the result is harmony. When the result is harmony and you think, oh, that was lovely. Right, when someone, you know, if you're, we're all singing a psalm or a hymn here, and then someone starts taking a part, someone starts singing a part, and provided they're hitting their notes, and they're singing harmony beautifully, your first reaction is, oh, let's do that, let's sing another verse, let's sing that again, or let's do something like that. Now, when someone is exercising distinct gifts in a way that the Spirit is leading them to, that's the effect. Oh, let's do that again. Let's have another committee meeting so we can do that again. But if you're saying, I don't ever want to see another committee meeting again as long as I live, and then you have to go a couple of weeks before people can even talk you into thinking about it, then there's something wrong. And of course, you could be driven crazy by people who have different perspectives and gifts, and they have valuable insights that they just won't offer. They just won't do it, right? They just don't bring it to the table. No, that's wrong, too. So think this way. Think endurance and encouragement, patience and comfort, patience and consolation, or we could say endurance, patience in over the long haul, endurance and encouragement, endurance and encouragement. God gave us the Scriptures so that we might have hope. God gave us the Scriptures so that we might have hope. God has created us in such a way as to be able to draw strength and comfort from examples that are recorded in a story. The culmination of all such stories, of course, is the victory of Christ, over sin and death. God has created the world in such a way that there's a matchup between what he records in the book and what he's doing in us. It's not like you are a hope. If you go into a library and pull a book down from the shelf and you are encouraged and strengthened by it, someone, a cynic, a debunker might say, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. How can you be encouraged by... And some of you may have experienced this. How could you be encouraged by the steadfastness of Sam Gamgee? How could you be encouraged by that? The cynic might say. Tolkien made that up out of his head. Well, this is how you can be encouraged by it. God made the world that way. The Creator of the world made the world in such a way that we can draw strength and encouragement preeminently from the pages of Scripture, preeminently from the Scriptures that he gives us, the stories that he gives us. We can draw strength, endurance, and encouragement from those stories, and we can draw strength and encouragement from stories that uninspired men have written that are faithful to the biblical narrative arcs, that are faithful to the biblical kind of story. God intends for us to draw strength from stories. One of our problems is in these days of biblical illiteracy, because people don't read their Bibles, because people don't go to Bible studies, because people don't, they're not in the Word the way they ought to be in the Word. We are missing the encouragement of David's courage going up against Goliath. We miss the encouragement that comes from Nathan going up against David. All right, Nathan, when he went to tell David, you're the man, Now, he could have, that day could have ended badly for him. We don't draw, and it's very striking when you read when you read Christian books from previous centuries, when you read sermons. It's when you read sermons from two centuries ago, when you read things that were written for popular Christian audiences a century or two ago, or even a century ago, and you read contemporary Christian literature, one of the most striking differences is what a biblical writer, what a Christian writer today can is not allowed to presuppose in the knowledge of his readers, and what someone two centuries ago could presuppose. Someone could make a passing reference. Old writings are full of allusions. A passing reference to Absalom, or a passing reference to Jehoshaphat, or a passing reference to this incident or that incident. Someone could say, at the end of one of Thomas Harding's novels, and I forget which one, he says, just a throwaway line, Ephraim is a cake half turned. Ephraim is a cake half turned. And what is that? Well, that's from the book of Hosea. And it is a predictor of future apostasy and adultery. And it's sort of a key to the whole novel. And would you miss it if you don't know, if you don't read your Bible, if you don't understand your Bible? We are discouraged the way we are discouraged. We are easily discouraged the way we are easily discouraged because we're not Bible readers. What does it say? What does it say here? What does God say? He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you like-minded one toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we receive one another, we cultivate like-mindedness, because in verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. God wrote the Bible for a reason. And God did not write the Bible so that it might sit on your shelf collecting dust. God did not write the Bible so that it could sit in the lost and found for a month and a half and nobody noticed. Well, they noticed, and the people maintaining lost and found noticed, but if life at home is just the same as it ever was, well, why am I so discouraged? Why I went out for the track team and every time I run 10 yards I fall over. Well, do you eat? Well, no. No. Did you have breakfast? No. Why don't I have any strength? Eat. God has given us the scriptures. God gave us the scriptures so that we might learn. And he gave us, and it's not just a head knowledge that puffs up. Paul tells us that knowledge puffs up. There's a kind of learning that puffs up. But there's a kind of learning that builds up. This kind of learning that builds up is what God gave us the Bible for. And this leads to the next point. In addition, the God who wrote these stories down is the same God who is called the God of endurance and encouragement. So the God of patience and comfort is the God of patience and consolation. Same word again. Both patience is the same word, and consolation and comfort. It's the same word. The God who wrote the Bible for endurance and encouragement is the God who's at work in you for endurance and encouragement. And that means when you read your Bible, there's a matchup. When you read your Bible, there's something that links up. What he wrote into the stories, he is in the process of writing into us. What he did in the stories, what he did in the life of David is what he's doing in your life. What he did in the life of Job is what he's doing in your life. What he did in the life of the patriarchs, he's doing in the life of the church. The Bible is given to us so that we can understand what's going on. One of the reasons why we are so discouraged is we don't understand what's going on. We're like someone walking onto the stage and walking on the stage in the middle of a drama production. We didn't want to study our part, didn't want to study the script. We just wanted to go out there and what play is this again? And we wanted to ad lib, keying off the other actors. Well, that's just going to create chaos. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to read the script. You're supposed to steep yourself in these stories. So you understand the basic story that God is telling. Because the story that God is telling in Genesis and in Deuteronomy and in Psalms and throughout the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in church history, it's the same story. It's for the patience and consolation of God's people, and it's the patience and consolation of God's people that follows a particular predictable narratival arc. Death and then what? Resurrection. The sun is eclipsed and then what? It comes out. The moon reflects the light of the sun. Right? What do we learn from the world around us? What do we learn from the Bible about the world around us? Have we learned how to see the world in such a way that we are encouraged? Are you encouraged by a solar eclipse? Jesus rose from the dead. Are you encouraged by the sunrise? Here it comes again. God is reminding me day after day. Are you encouraged by rainbows? No more floods. The God who's telling the story is the God who's telling the same story over and over again. And we, if we are steeped in Scripture, we understand that, and that means that when we are in our story and something happens, we have a good instinctive understanding, number one, of what we should do right now, and we have a pretty good instinctive understanding of what's going to happen next in the story. You're able to read the motif. You're able to read the structure. You can see what's coming. You can anticipate. You're on the balls of your feet. You're not bewildered. You're not lost. Scripture gives you this. You've heard me use this example before, but I think it's pertinent here. It's a Western town around midday. A bunch of clapboard wood structures, a bit of tumbleweed blowing down the street. Worried-looking townsfolk, peering out of blinds. What's going to happen next? Not a trick question. There's going to be a gunfight. How did you know that? Prove that. Look it up. Where do I look it up? Where do I look up the... How do you know there's going to be a gunfight? Well, because you know that genre of story. You know how the story goes. Those stories go this particular way. If I told you about a little boy named Tommy who lived in a castle by the sea, and he was put there by his fairy godmother, and he was told under no circumstances was he to open the door in the North Tower, what's Tommy going to do? Tommy's going to do exactly what Adam did in the garden. That's the story. Right? There's going to be a fall. There's going to be disobedience. There's going to be a fall. And there's going to be an opportunity for redemption. Right? That's how the story works. That's how the story goes. How do you know that Tommy's going to open the door? Prove it. Look it up. Where do I look it up? Where do I look up the Tommy dictionary? No, there is no Tommy dictionary. There's just the body of stories that God has given us, including the scriptural story. If it's a black and white grainy picture and there's a guy with his feet on the desk and a ceiling fan and a translucent pane in the door and a rotary phone on the desk, what's going to happen next? A dame is going to come in with troubles. She's going to have troubles and she's going to be a trouble and she's going to come in. And how do you know? Where do you look that up? You look that up, you know, because of how story works. Now, when you read your Bible, when you read your Old Testament, when you understand, when you know your way around 1st and 2nd Samuel, right? When you know your way around 1st and 2nd Samuel, when you know your way around 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, when you know your way around, you understand your own life. This is not God's not trying to turn you into an amateur antiquarian. That's not what's going on. The God who wrote all that for our encouragement, and it's the same God who's at work in us for our encouragement. These things, you should take these two things together, your life and what the Spirit is doing in your life, and what the Spirit wrote down in the Bible, and you should put them together, and you should hear a satisfying click when they come together. Because that's how God establishes you. That's how God encourages you. And one of the things that you learn, and this is a central lesson that you learn in this, is you learn that the Holy Spirit has been working this entire time throughout the whole Old Testament and in your life and throughout all of church history and in your life and in the life of this congregation to produce like-mindedness. That's what the Holy Spirit is after. So this is a narrative. It's a story. Imitate Christ. Imitate the Christ of the narrative not the Christ of the snapshot. Don't have a static view of the universe where there's this, you know, there's this chain of command and you're down here and Christ is up there at the right hand of the Father and that power relation is frozen forever and whatever he tells you to do, I have to do right this minute and I have no idea why he tells me to do things. That's Allah. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible reveals himself. The God of the Bible gives himself and gives himself into history and through history, which is another way of saying story. The Muslim, God does not reveal himself. God does not give himself in the Islamic faith. He reveals his will. He tells you what to do right now. And his reasons for that will are always necessarily inscrutable. You're not supposed to figure anything out. Muslim means someone who submits, and they submit to a raw dictate. There's no reason, there's no understanding. There's no narratival story that this all fits into. But it's not so with you. You are not to serve the Christ who simply, that's the name Christ is not a placeholder for the ultimate authority who tells you things. Christ is the Christ who's at the right hand of God the Father, ate fish and sailed on a boat and went to sleep in a boat because he was tired. He walked down a road. He didn't have a house. He didn't have places to stay sometimes. He was betrayed by one of his number. He went through one of his disciples. He went through that. All his disciples abandoned him. He went through that. He was flayed, hung on a cross, and he was laid in a tomb. That's part of a story. The Jesus to whom you're submitting is the central character of that story. And he is saying, in effect, I want you to reproduce in your life story the same kind of trajectory, the same kind of arc, the same kind of response. This is what I'm doing in you. I did it all through the Old Testament. This is culminating in the gospel account, and I want to do it again in you. And a central theme is the bringing together of all God's people, like-mindedness. We serve a living Christ, not a frozen Christ. As Christ received you, receive others. Did Christ receive you, issues and all? Yeah. Did Christ receive you, baggage and all? Yeah. Did Christ receive you, sins and all? Yeah. Did Christ receive you, quirkiness and all? Yeah. So do that. Imitate him. He's the hero in the story. Do that. You mean forgive other people their debts toward me the way he forgave mine? Yeah. The thing we pray every week? The thing we say every week? Does your wife, does your husband have issues? Does your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, are there quirky things? Does the person across the way have quirky, funny issues that we talked about in chapter 14? Yeah. What did Jesus do? You do that. Let's try that. Let's start with that. You do what Jesus did. Christ received you, baggage and all. So that'd be a good place for us to start. Let's receive one another, baggage and all. As Christ continues to receive you, so you also receive them. And you receiving them is part of the story. And receiving them, of course, you might say, but I don't want to give a blank check to someone. Some of this quirkiness is a capital Q quirkiness. And some of the quirkiness really needs to be dealt with. Someone really needs to befriend this person and come alongside and tell them, brother, that just doesn't fly. Well, when Christ received you, baggage and all, does Christ say, come to me and you can go to heaven with all that baggage? No, Christ receives us first and deals with us second. What we want to do is reject one another first and deal with them afterwards, but then we don't have to deal with them because we already rejected them. We receive, and then if something needs to be dealt with, if it's of first importance or if it's wrecking their family or if it's causing problems, yes, we must deal with these things. Christ deals with them, with us. But if we come to it in an attitude of imitation of Christ, if we're imitating Christ in it, we are going to be loving our brother. When we come to the point where we finally have to deal with him, we're going to be loving our brother, not loving our own opinions. We're going to be loving our brother, not loving being right in the situation. When Christ corrects me, when Christ corrects you, does he send the Holy Spirit to convict you of some sin or other, and then the Holy Spirit returns to heaven having corrected you? Does the Holy Spirit and God the Son and God the Spirit say, ha ha, got him. That shut him up. No. That's not their spirit. That's not their demeanor. Neither should that be our demeanor with one another. As Christ receives us, so we receive one another. And that's the point of the story. God is taking this book. It's a grand and glorious book. And God is taking this book. He's the author of it. He's taking it to a concluding chapter. A glorious eucatastrophe, to use Tolkien's term. He's taking it to a glorious conclusion. Stop trying to edit what God's doing. Stop trying to rewrite it. He's doing something, and he's told us what he's doing. Let's go along. Let's do it. Let's play our part. Let's learn our lines. Let's do what God has called us to do. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. We've sought your spirit to instruct and encourage us. Shake us, we pray, and stir us up to walk in the good works that you've appointed beforehand to walk in. We cry out to you in Jesus' name, and amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.